Jim's what you call one of those multi-talented guys. He does a good job leading the singing, and we appreciate that very, very much. We have been told in the Bible that it is our responsibility to give an answer for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. However, you and I need to be very, very careful about the answer that we give to other individuals. On one occasion, there was a priest who had gotten onto a railroad train traveling from one city to another, and there were several stops in between. At one point, the train stopped, and there was a man who boarded the train, and he sat right beside the priest. He was extremely unkempt. His tie was stained. His shirt was wrinkled. Part of his shirt was pulled out of his breeches. He was an individual who had lipstick all over the collar of his shirt. He didn't smell very good. And he had a bottle of liquor sticking out of one of his pockets in his jacket. He sat right beside the priest. And that priest was just as irritated as he possibly could be. How in the world can a man like this sit beside me? And he got a little agitated. Well, that man was just kicked back and reading his newspaper. All of a sudden, he looks over at the priest. And he says, "Father, can you tell me what causes arthritis?" And the priest thought, "Boy, here's my opportunity." He said, "I know exactly what causes arthritis." He said, "Loose living, wild women, poor hygiene, late nights, and too much alcohol." The man looked at him square in the eyes and he says, "That's interesting." And he went back to reading his newspaper. A couple of minutes later, the priest got a little bit upset with himself for giving such an answer to that individual and taking out his hostilities upon that man. So he turned to him and he says, "I want to apologize to you for the roughshod way that I just answered your question a moment ago. And by the way, how long have you had arthritis?" And he says, "Oh, I don't have arthritis." He said, "I was just reading in the paper a moment ago where the Pope does, though." So, folks, let me tell you, you better be careful how you answer the questions. Now, the key to our answering questions is to do it by speaking the truth in love, is it not? But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus. Ephesians 4, verse 15. We have been for about 7 or 8 Sunday evenings, the first Sunday of each month, involved in a question and answer series. And as long as you provide the questions, we are going to try to keep providing the answers. And what we try to do is give you a Bible answer for the question that you ask. And tonight we're going to continue that series. There are 3 questions that we're going to be looking at and answering. The first question goes something like this: is Ephesians 4:11 the proof text from which those who call a preacher the pastor? Very interesting question. If you turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:11, you'll find that it states the following: "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." The first point that we want to make is this: the questioner assumes that those in the denominational world desire biblical proof for what they do in religion. And my friends, the reality is this. Not everybody in the religious world cares whether or not they have Bible authority for what they do. There are many things done in the name of God, in the name of religion, under the guise of so-called Christianity, for which there is absolutely no Bible authority. But such should never take place. For the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Everything that is done must have the authority of Jesus Christ. It must be done by His name. But let's assume for a moment that Ephesians 4:11 is the text to which some individuals will go to try to prove that the preacher should be called the pastor. I hope that they don't go to this verse, don't you? Because folks, when you look at the verse itself, does the verse not distinguish between the role of an evangelist and the role of a pastor? There are five different categories, offices of individuals that are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Notice that a pastor is distinguished from an evangelist. I find it interesting that our denominational friends often refer to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles. The reason they do that is because they believe preachers are what? Pastors. So here is an older preacher, the Apostle Paul, writing to younger preachers, Timothy and Titus. Therefore, these must be the pastoral epistles. However, when you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul speaks these words to Timothy: "Do the work of an evangelist." Nowhere in those three books does Paul ever tell Timothy or Titus to do the work of a pastor. Never. Why? Because the work of a preacher, an evangelist, is different than the work of a pastor. I got to thinking as we were looking at this particular question, where did this concept of calling the preacher the pastor come from? So I went back and I did a little research, and it goes back some 500 years in church history to the days of two particular individuals, one by the name of John Calvin and the other one by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. I would not advise naming your children that. But Ulrich Zwingli. Both of these individuals were Protestant reformers. My friends, during this particular time period, the Catholic Church had made great progress. They were the largest religious institution. However, individuals had begun to study their Bibles. Individuals had begun to read the Word of the living God. And they began to find out, you know, the Bible teaches some things differently than what is taught in Roman Catholicism. Who was the head of each local congregation in Catholicism? Well, every local congregation looked to a man that they referred to as their priest. Now, John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli did not want anyone referring to the leader, the overseer of the congregation, the preacher, as the priest. So they sought out what they thought was a scriptural term, pastor. And isn't it amazing that over the course of some 500 years, that the term pastor is one of the most commonly used designations in denominationalism for the preacher. It's amazing, isn't it? How in the world did these individuals come about referring to the preacher as the pastor? I believe that it developed out of a misunderstanding and also a misapplication of the word of the living God itself. When you turn in the Bible, you will find that the word pastor can be translated as a noun, which is the way it's translated in Ephesians 4:11. Or that same Greek word can be translated in the form of a verb. And when that word is translated in the form of a verb, it literally means this: to feed. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. One of them is Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That little word, to feed, in Acts 20:28, is the same word in Ephesians 4:11, translated pastor. The only difference is one is a noun and one is a verb. That is the only difference. It is also translated feed again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Who goeth to war at his own charges? Or who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Now note this. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk thereof? That little word feed is the word pastor, the same word. So the word means to feed. Here's what happened to John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and many individuals today. In denominationalism, who is it that appears to stand before the congregation and feed the flock? Is it not their preacher? They have what is referred to as a one-man pastor system, do they not? He is the one that stands before the congregation and he breaks the bread of life unto them. He is the individual who is responsible for the feeding of that flock. Thus, when they look at a preacher, they say, see there, because he feeds the church, he must be the pastor or the shepherd. But the reality of the matter is they have not studied the Word of God in enough detail, have they? For you see, when you really begin to study and look into the Word of God, you will find that there is a group of men who have been specifically chosen by God to feed the church. Now those men are known by at least six different English words, aren't they? We refer to them as the elders. We call them the presbyters. They are referred to as the bishops. Another name for that is overseer. They are also the shepherds, or, listen to this, the pastors. Just a moment ago, we quoted Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and unto all the what? The flock. Folks, that's a shepherd figure, is it not? And to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who is the Apostle Paul talking to? Go back and look at Acts 20, verse 17. Paul is on his voyage to the city of Rome. The ship has docked at a little place called Miletus. And the Bible says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Who is it that Paul here commands to feed the church of God? It is the elders of the church at Ephesus. My friends, those are the individuals who have the responsibility by God Almighty to make certain that the flock over the which they see are fed properly. Didn't Peter say exactly the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? Peter speaks these words, "To the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Listen to him. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Bible specifically says that this group of men, not a one-man pastor system, but a group of men referred to as elders, bishops, shepherds, or pastors, they are the ones responsible for the feeding of the flock. Now, isn't it interesting that there are another group of individuals in every congregation who also impart the word to the membership? This morning, before we entered into our worship services, we had Bible classes, didn't we? And each one of those Bible classes has what is known as a teacher therein. And folks, those individuals are imparting the word of God to those individuals who are sitting there at their feet. Last week, I was away, and Jim, he was the one who taught the class. My question is this to those in the denominational world. Why don't we call all the teachers pastors? You see, if a preacher is feeding the flock by preaching, and we're supposed to call him a pastor, then why not call the teachers who are feeding the flock little pastors or something? Sub-pastors. But nobody ever contends for that. For you see, everybody understands that the role of a teacher and the role of a pastor are separate and distinct from one another. And the reality is this: the role of a preacher and evangelist is separate and distinct from the role and the office of a pastor.
Amen.
Now, do preachers of the gospel assist the eldership in carrying out that responsibility to feed the flock of God? Absolutely. Do teachers assist the eldership when they impart the word of God to their classes? Are they feeding the flock? Absolutely. But it is the ultimate responsibility of those elders to make certain this congregation is fed. They are the pastors. They are the shepherds. They are the overseers. Now, here's what's amazing. You go out and you try to talk to our denominational friends about what we're talking about right now, and they think that we make a mountain out of a molehill, don't they? In their minds, they think this is just a very small, minute difference that exists between us. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And my friends, when the Bible speaks, the Bible says that it is a group of men called the pastors who oversee the congregation and who make certain that that congregation of the Lord's people is fed the proper diet of the Word of God, and that it is separate and distinct from the office of an evangelist. And we need to make certain that we do everything we can to make that distinction in the minds of our denominational friends. It's going to take a while for them to get it, you know it, because they've just accepted a one-man pastor system, contrary to the will of the Almighty God. Let's look at another question. Interesting little question. It comes from Matthew 12, verse 40. Here's the question. Why did Jesus say that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the grave? Isn't that exactly what Matthew 12, 40 says? Listen to what it states. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if you're really, really perceptive, you might ask another question from that verse, in addition to the one that's already been asked. I'm not going to even point it out to you. You can study it, and then you can ask me, and then we'll answer it. How about that? But there's another question there. But if you go back and you do some research about the burial of Jesus Christ, you will find out the following. Number one, he was in the grave part of Friday, wasn't he? And I mean just a minute part of Friday. Somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock, he was removed from the cross and placed into the grave. He had to be placed there before the Sabbath. Secondly, he was in the grave for the entirety of the Sabbath, all day Saturday. And then he was only in the grave for just a smidgen, that means a little bitty part, of Sunday, wasn't he? He arose early, the Bible says, on the first day of the week. So a little part of Friday, all day Saturday, and just a little part of Sunday. The reality is, he was only in the grave for 2 nights. Isn't that right? As far as the actual periods of darkness, he was only in the grave for 2 nights. But you go back to Matthew 12:40, what did Jesus say? Even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So you see, individuals wonder, why did Jesus say that? He's only going to be in there 2 nights. Why did he say he's going to be in there 3 nights? We might get away with parts of those days, right? So how do you answer that? The answer is pretty simple. We need to understand two concepts that the Jews understand that we don't really have to worry about in the English language. The first concept revolved around the meaning of the word day. When you and I hear the word day, most of the time we think of a 24-hour period, don't we? A day. That's what comes to our mind. I'm going to be over there a day. And we think, okay, he's going to be over there about 24 hours. So that's the concept of a day that comes to our mind. A Jew also had a concept that came to his mind when he heard the word day. And the concept that came to his mind was this, night day. That's what came into their mind, okay? A night day. Because you see, in the Jew's mind, what consisted of a day? A night and a day. Isn't that what exactly is said in Genesis chapter 1? And the evening and the morning were the first day. You see, the night and the day constitute what? A day. So they thought of a day in the terms of night, day. So what they did is they just expanded that concept, and oftentimes when they were referring to a day in any way, they would just say something like this, a day and a night. That's the way the Jews talked about a day in any shape, form, or fashion, a day and a night. Secondly, when a Jew understands us referring to a day, he also understood in the reckoning of time that any part of a day stood for the entirety of that day. Okay? If an individual were going to travel in Samaria and he says, I'm going to be gone for a day to Samaria, and he went there at 8 o'clock and he returned by noon, he was only there how long? 4 hours. But they were there in a Jew's mind for what? The day. Even though they haven't spent the entire 24 hours in Samaria. So that's the way a Jew reckoned time. So here's what we have Jesus not saying. Jesus is not saying, as we sometimes think, I'm going to be in the grave for a 72-hour period. That's not what he meant. I'm going to be in the grave for what? 3 day-nights. 3 days and nights. And even the part of a day counts for what? A day. I'm going to be in the grave Friday. And he was. I'm going to be in the grave Saturday, and he was. I'm going to be in the grave Sunday, and he was. For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Folks, in the Jews' mind, when Jesus stayed Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, in any shape, form, or part of that day, he was there 3 days and 3 nights. They understood it. They got it. And guess what? There has never, ever been a Jew try to discredit what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 40, because he understands the Jewish concept of a day. He was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, even though it wasn't a full 72-hour period. The next question. Here's a killer. You ready? It's not really a question. Please explain to me why there are different blood types. Man. Now guess what? I cannot go into the Bible and give you an answer for that. Got it? Now, if you can, please, please come to me after this lesson and sit me down and show me. As I tell you, I read the whole Bible. No, I didn't really do that. There's not an answer to that in the Word of God. Okay? Now, how many blood types are there? There are predominantly, now you need to underline that word, right? There are predominantly 4 blood types. A, B, AB, and O. Those are the 4 predominant blood types. Now, you can be positive or you can be negative of any of those, can't you? I am an A negative blood type. So you could then say there's how many blood types? 8 blood types. Did you know that in the 40s, they discovered also that there were other blood types as well, other than just A, B, and O. So if you want to get down into the nitpicky of all this, there are tons of blood types that exist within human beings. Okay? But there's 4 main blood types. So the question was what? How or why do we have different blood types? If Adam was given by God AO blood type and Eve was given BO blood type, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Vic, a while ago you just said there's only 4 and AO wasn't one of those, right? Folks, if an O is on there, A is the predominant blood type, okay? So it's an A-type blood. But if Adam had AO and Eve had BO blood types, then guess what? Any of their descendants could have had any of the 4 major blood types. Okay? So once they had those two, they could pass on all kinds of blood types throughout their genealogy. So there's the explanation. That's pretty pitiful, isn't it? Now, if you want something better than that, you need to find you something better than me. Because, folks, in this field, I'm about as ignorant as a rock. Okay? And there's nothing, as I said before, in the Bible that talks about it. Now, these blood types are based upon the antigens that are found within the blood. Now, we could go into a big discussion about that, couldn't we? Now, here's what's interesting to me. If you had lived before 1901, you could have never asked me this question. You know that? Couldn't ask me. You want to know why? Because before 1901, they did not know that different blood types existed. An Austrian scientist, an Austrian doctor by the name of Karl Landstein is the one who discovered there are different types of blood. And that what you need to do is you need to find compatible individuals if you are going to perform blood types. Question. Can an A blood type give blood to a B blood type? Yes, it's possible. Any blood type can be given to any other blood type in the human race. The problem is this. When you do that and you don't consider the different types of blood, then you are going to have severe complications. In fact, not only complications, but it can also result in death. That's why they stay within the proper blood types and the compatible blood types. Now, there are a couple of things that we could talk about with regard to this discovery that was made. And these do come from the Word of the living God. One thing we know is this. Life is in the blood, folks. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Thank God that we've made that discovery. Isn't that true? Folks, there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of individuals who are living today who, had they had the same traumas, the same complications medically that they have today, if they had lived before 1901, guess what? Those individuals would be dead because they did not know how to perform proper blood transfusions. So thank God for that discovery. Here's an individual that can lose a liter, 2 liters, 3 liters of blood, and we can still keep him alive. Why? Because we can transfuse him with someone else's blood. For the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. Secondly, we know from this discussion of blood types that every human being upon the face of the earth has come from a common ancestor. And guess who that ancestor is not? It is not a monkey. Our common ancestor is not a fish. Our common ancestor is not an insect. It is not a plant. It is not an amoeba. Our common ancestor is who? A human being by the name of Adam. For he hath made of one flesh, of one blood, all flesh to dwell upon the face of the earth. Acts 17, verse 26. My friends, you and I, as human beings, go back to one source. And that is that being God created by the name of Adam. And our blood is compatible with the blood that he was given when God created him. Questions, boy. When you get all these kind of questions, sometimes I like to stop and I like to spend quite a bit of time like I did on question one. The reason for that is so that there can be some understanding about why we believe and teach what we do like the elders of the church. We need to understand that. Our young people need to understand those concepts, don't they? And then there's other questions that you ask. And folks, we could go into a lot of detail. If I had a little bit more knowledge, a PhD in bloodology or whatever it is, we could probably stay up here for an hour or two and talk about blood types. But I try to be as simple as I can, because that's the way I understand simple, if I can. And if there's ever a time that you've asked a question, I never say who asked the question. Okay, you know who you are. But I never say who asked the question. But if there is ever a time when I ask the question and I have not answered it well enough, you come talk to me. If you disagree, you come talk to me. And we will talk more about the answer to the question. Good studies, aren't they? Folks, the greatest question that a person could ever ask is the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer today is the same one that stands from 2,000 years ago. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2, verse 38. That, my friends, is what an individual must do to be saved. If he believes that Jesus is the Christ, repent. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Dear Christian, have you heard from the faith? Do you need to repent of sins and ask God to forgive you? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?